We're speaking today on criticism, and turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 3. Matthew 7, verse 3. It's a very familiar portion, which says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, this whole subject of criticism goes partly hand in hand with what we talked about last week on bitterness. A critical spirit will lead eventually to resentment and then to bitterness. So it is as though we were trying to stop the problem at the source rather than at the result. To suddenly find yourself bitter and try to deal with it. But what you have to do is back up sufficiently to see that what brought the bitterness was resentment. And the resentment was because we were critical of someone or something. Now, I looked it up in the dictionary because, you know, the dictionary gives all sorts of possible meanings. And the meaning of a critic is one who compares, judges, or estimates any person or thing. That's perfectly mild, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with the ability to compare or judge or estimate a person or thing. We do it all the time. And it is not wrong to be a critic. We have critics in art and music, and we have a lot of critics in government. And most columnists are critics. And I think that we require it. Our kind of civilization requires critical people. Otherwise, we would slump to an awful place, I think. If we didn't have people jerking us up all the time and reminding us of the other side. So the actual critic is all right. Criticism is okay. But you see, a second meaning, or actually in the dictionary it's a third meaning, is one who censures or finds fault. That's when it gets hairy, we say. Somebody who censures or finds fault. Now, in a good way, you see, that's all right. You can find fault with something that is bad or being abused. So it is not the process of criticism that I'm talking about. A critical mind is, in my books, is necessary. It's necessary in the school board system, in all the things that have to do with civic government. But what's the difference between that and a critical spirit? A critical spirit is when the joy of criticism takes over and that person sets themselves up as judge, or sheriff, or what have you. And linked with criticism is the word discern. To discern means the ability to see and compare. Years ago, when I first started in Christian work, I asked God to give me the spirit of discernment, because I believe it is one of the gifts, and I believe He gave it to me. And I believe that that gift of discernment, able to see and compare, I don't think you could be a Bible teacher without the gift of discernment. You have to be able to discern error when it creeps in. Every time you read a book, you have to discern whether this is subjective reasoning or objective reasoning. You know, you can stack the decks in anything, can't you? You can. By having your thesis one way, you carry that into any subject and you'll come up with the answers you want. But if you are honest with your facts and you have the ability to see and compare, I think it's a great gift. Now, I believe, as I say, that God gave me that gift, but I believe maybe it was about 5 years ago, God convicted me of the abuse of that gift. See, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be abused. They can be put to wrong uses. And it's this that I'm talking about today. I'm going to say that I'm going to have this tape sent to Marnie because she has requested more teaching on this. Because, again, before we get into the actual subject, let me tell you that it's a good thing to study temperament. And I recommend to you a book by a Lutheran pastor, I believe Norwegian, O. Hallesby. And he wrote a book called Temperament and the Christian Faith, in which he analyzes how different people are. I believe it's required reading for any marriage. Marnie has told me that she has read it several times since her marriage in December. Because she is finding, as her husband is finding, that an understanding of other people's temperaments and what makes them tick and how they evaluate situations, you put two people with different temperaments, they're going to have some difficulty. But she is studying it, and I think it's a very good book. In fact, it's such a good book that I recommended it a lot, and I don't know whether there'll be any copies down at the store or not for it, but Temperament and the Christian Faith. There are generally four kinds of people. Melancholics, these are people who are more tempted to bitterness, critical spirit, and so on, because they're evaluating all the time. Their mind searches out everything, and you just know that they are not, they're not moved by emotion so much as they are by their critical reasoning. Sanguines are the kind of warm, friendly, happy people that spread light and joy, but they also drive you off the wall sometimes because they're so happy and joyful. And you think, now I've got to set this person straight, they just don't know the facts, or they wouldn't be like this. Cholerics are those people who decide something and then find a reason for it. They'll make decisions, long-term decisions. The end justifies the means. They're great drivers. They can see long-term objectives and they carry people along with them. But sometimes people don't want to go. And the choleric is inclined to ride roughshod over these people. Now the sanguines are the light people, happy. The melancholics are more depressed personalities. Cholerics are more decision by will. And the phlegmatics are those people who are very stable, even-tempered, easygoing. Dr. Hallesby says they are inclined to be slow, fat, and lazy. I always remember that sentence in it. Now, these people give stability to society because they neither up, like the sanguine, nor are they down, like the melancholic. However, I live with a phlegmatic man, so I'm an authority on it. And I've never seen him with a tear in his eye in 30 years of marriage. He's not cold. He really cares about people, but he's not an emotional person. One day he told me, he said, you'll be glad to know I dreamt that I had tears in my eyes. Just to prove that he
that
could.
Close.
And I guess I was dead or something and that brought tears to his eyes. But
oh my.
In his dream, so. But this gives you an idea about the temperaments, which I think is important in this subject because some of you may be sanguines or phlegmatics, and you cannot imagine why I'm talking on this subject. No problem to you.
But isn't that we all a mixture?
Yes, that's why I'm hoping that it will apply to everybody. one time after we had studied this considerably, I said to my husband, well, what do you think I am? He said, you're a mongrel.
Yeah, that's what I'm
yes, but you see, if you examine it more in detail, you'll find that you're predominantly one or the other. And I'm just saying that for the people who have a melancholic outlook, this is an essential lesson. I believe sanguines can have a critical spirit too, but maybe it doesn't have as deadly results, because people, if they know you're sanguine, they don't listen to what you say very much.
Oh dear.
Because you may say something awful one minute, you'll say the opposite 10 minutes later. But if you know a melancholic drags something up finally into the air and says it, that can be very, very strong, and people can be very hurt. Now, Jesus said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust? Now, regardless of what our temperament is, we are all capable of looking at the speck of sawdust. The King James calls it a mote, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Why do you behold the mote in your brother's eye? But that's not in our general conversation. So, speck of sawdust as over against a plank. When Jim gives any talk on this verse, he calls it, it's like having a little splinter in your own eye and a telephone pole, in the other person's eye, and a telephone pole in your own. Now that's incongruous, that kind of an illustration, but Jesus used that. He said it's a plank. And I had a friend in Japan, a missionary, and she said that we all have a blind spot somewhere. And the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced she's right. We would all agree that we are not, that we don't know everything. Somebody said to you, do you know everything, Mary Lou? I'm sure you'd say no. There are some little details that I don't know. However, when we are talking, you would think we knew everything because of this attitude of ability to see there, obviously in someone else. We have a very difficult time turning the spotlight back here and saying, what about you? And this friend of mine said, blind spot. Now you know when you're driving a car that you have a blind spot. Where is it?
It's when you're looking in the rear view mirror.
There's one spot there, and believe me, there are often cars right there in your blind spot. And spiritually speaking, I believe friendship in Christian groups like this helps us to determine where our own personal blind spot is. Where we don't see, even the best driver will say, I'm a good driver, I see everything, but we don't. It's impossible, because regardless of how many mirrors you'd have up on your car, there's just that one spot that the vision doesn't take in. And unfortunately, that's what causes accidents. Now, spiritually speaking, though, my blind spot, I did not think I had any. I was a missionary, and I've been told so often that I was very spiritual that I believed it. And it took marriage to bring out my blind spots. The major one, with the help of my husband that I discovered, was self-pity. I was very, very proud of my ability never to be angry about anything, just to accept everything. But and the fact that if there was any trouble of any kind, I would suffer rather than say anything. And I thought it was a virtue. I honestly thought it was a great virtue. And I'd been told how level-headed I was and how easy it was to get along with me, and I believed it. And then Jim pointed out that if I was offended and became quiet, I was as hard to get along with as if I blew my top. I couldn't buy that, because I had lived with a sister who blew her top. And I thought that was the most dreadful thing to live with someone who blew their top. But Jim said, which is worse, to make the house cold for 3 days or have 15 minutes of fireworks? Now, it took that kind of reasoning, because I had lived with a sister who blew her top. And I thought that was the most dreadful thing. Now, it took that kind of reasoning
and do us the same thing
to show me my blind spot. It wasn't until Jim pointed it out to me that I remembered my dear father when I was home, a non-Christian at that time, and there were four brothers at home and a sister and my father. And somehow I was the youngest, and the dishwashing duty had gone from person to person but lodged with me as the youngest. Just automatically, they'd always say that, we've had our turn. Well, here I was stuck with dishes for all these people. But I was a Christian, and I had my hands in the dishwater, very much a martyr. And my father came behind me and he said, Bess, you know, we wouldn't help you for the world. You're having such a good time. So when Jim pointed it out to me later, this self-pity business can be a luxury to be indulged in, that you can feel like you're the world's best martyr because am I not stuck with all this and am I not being patient about it, et cetera, et cetera. And anyway, I'm glad that I had this revealed to me. However, there are other things, and this critical spirit did not come to me in my early marriage. It took having four children. As a mother, as you all know, you're forced into a position of leadership in the home, aren't you? On you rests the meals, the laundry, the general running of the home, which means you have to be a critic. You have to judge whether you're going to be all out for the laundry or whether you're going to have meals. Is that right? You've got to make a judgment. But you know, somewhere in the 30 years of marriage, and I don't know when it started, and I only know when the Lord started to deal with me about it, and that is, I became the sheriff of the house. Not only the sheriff about everybody's poor performance, but my own. It was all critical spirit. I didn't see any good anywhere. I looked at our ministry in town. Jim would talk to me about what was being done through community Christian ministries. And I didn't say, that's great. I said, well, I think this and I think that, and this is wrong and that's wrong, and I don't like this and I don't like that. Now, this is when it started to firm up in me. My critical spirit, which began with a good thing of being able to judge, got out of hand, and I was the sole judge, and I was sitting in this position where I had this great big plank in my own eye. And yet, could I criticize everything and everybody? I included myself in it. When you do that, and when you have a negative view of everybody, including yourself, and all you can see are the wrongs, you're a very depressed person. I believe a lot of depression comes from this very thing, this critical spirit. I was unable to thank God for beauty. I was unable to thank God for the progress I saw in different individuals. If you've dealt with people as we have for 25 years, you get weary. And instead of rejoicing at the progress I saw, I only saw how much more they needed. But I was becoming miserable and miserable. And then there was some talk of us taking a sabbatical, which we did later. going up to Canada for a few months. And but before we went in August, I was struggling with this in May. And the thought came to me, I'm looking forward to the sabbatical to get myself straightened out. And the Lord said, I want to straighten you out right now. And I was pleading. I didn't want to be under the public eye while he dealt with me. Now, I tell you this because I believe it's so serious, and I hope none of you ever get to this place. Because I couldn't share it with anybody, you know, not even my own husband, who is very close to me. I knew that if I tried to share it, I'd cry my head off. So I wrote it down while I was still in it. I wrote it down all the way I was feeling, and I gave it to Jim to read, and I said, I want you to get Doug and Evan and read this to them. And he did, and then I said, I want you to read it to Heather and Gordon, which he did. Now, the family reaction was, oh, Mom, you're too hard on yourself. This isn't right. But I said, no, don't you touch it, because this is what God is showing me. I wanted to be delivered from a critical spirit. And thank God he did. Because you know what I did? I had to, just as I told you last week with bitterness, it must be confessed as sin. God only removes things from us by cleansing, and you only cleanse sin. It wasn't just a little error. I saw myself as just overcome with its critical spirit. Now, by confessing it to my family and putting it in detail and telling them of the spiritual instruction I was getting from the Lord, I was teaching up at the university on the noonday classes at the time, and I was teaching from the book of Micah. And it was a wonderful thing. The Lord used some verses in Micah to bring me hope. Because you see, I thought, this is the way I've always been and I haven't known it. This is the way I always will be. And God said, no, I want to take it from you. Now, I believe I've been tempted since then to be critical. But I believe I have been more accepting of people. Because you're not a help if you're filled with a critical spirit. You're not a help to yourself. As I say, you get into this situation where everything looks bad. And I believe in marriage is where it does its most deadly work. Because it's what I used to tell the girls, it's putting your husband under the microscope. Now when you do that, of course their faults are enlarged, aren't they? Put anything under a microscope, it's going to be enlarged. And you're going to be able to put your children under the microscope. Now, the difficult thing is to get yourself under the microscope. That's almost an impossibility physically, to both look through a microscope and be under it at the same time. But this is why Jesus' teaching is so valuable. He says, why do you look? Why do you look at the speck? We have a purpose. And I talked about resentment, bitterness, critical spirit. But do you know the shock that came to me? Now, you may disagree with me on this, but think about it anyway. I believe that a critical spirit, it has its foothold in pride. And you say, why do you say that? Well, when we are making a critical evaluation of a person or thing, aren't we setting ourselves above it? Isn't that what pride is? Setting yourself up in judgment, looking at something from a superior position. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't say that. How can this person be like that and be a Christian? Why did you do that? Why did they say that? Before you know it, you're forgetting that you do things too. And Jesus said, deal with the plank Now, he didn't say, forget criticism, forget judging other people. He said, get rid of your own plank, and then you will be able to see clearly to help someone else. Now, in that line, turn with me to Galatians, and we'll see this put in language by Paul. I love this verse because it gives me guidelines on how I can handle criticism or not handle it. Galatians 6:1. When it says brothers, that's a generic term. You know, you don't need to think it's only for men. It could just as easily be sisters. If someone is caught in a sin, here's someone developing a speck. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. So, when you see something wrong in a person or in a situation, in a church, or even in government, if you can get past that little part there, you which are spiritual, you have to say, am I competent to judge? Am I spiritually capable of judging? That's going back and saying, I am not spiritually capable until I'm positive that plank is out of my own eye. So the first question, when you see something wrong in somebody or something else, you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Father, I'm concerned about this, but before I go off carelessly, willfully, I would ask you to search me. I think it's the 139th Psalm that ends this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Many, many times I've put that check on myself, and the Lord has said, Bessie, you're not qualified. You can pray about this situation, but you're not qualified. You can only go and help someone if you are spiritual. And spiritual doesn't mean pious. You know, get those two words separated. To be spiritual means to be in tune with God. God's spirit controlling your spirit so that you don't go in and do damage to other people. Then it says, you should restore this person gently. Your purpose in going and being critical of any situation is, first of all, not to set people right. Isn't that our motivation often? Somebody's got to tell these people, and I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm going to set them right. No, setting people right, even if you convince them that they're wrong, is not the same as restoration. Restoration means that you have become spiritual enough that you could restore that person to their spiritual walk with God. See, when you go and jump on sins of other people, it's like jumping on sparks trying to put them out. You just fan them. And then people wonder why other people don't like them or don't respond to them. And as though this isn't enough, it says you restore them and you do it gently. Actually, I think the RSV says in the spirit of meekness. So you can't be overbearing. You can't be cruel. You've got to be tough sometimes. But you can be gentle. There used to be spark plugs that had a great big brawny man illustrating the ad of how these spark plugs work, but it's a great big fellow, and it said, tough but oh so gentle. And I think this is what we can have tough love, which means that we don't give room to sin, but we have to be gentle. But even more, the next verse says, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. watch yourself. RSV says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Many times the things that bug us the most are the things that we also are capable of and should be careful of. In Romans, Paul says, thou that judgest another and doest the same things thyself. In my words, it takes one to know one. We see the sin in someone else because we've been there. Now, sometimes we've been there to our unhappy. That's why I feel capable in one way, spiritually, to talk about a critical spirit, because I've been there. But if I still had a critical spirit, I sure wouldn't dare. Because I've allowed God to deal with me on it, I want to be able to help anyone else that has it. Now, Galatians 6:1 is a very good verse for you to say, now, am I called to help? You see, but wouldn't it be better just to say, I'm gonna mind my own business. I'm not gonna get into any situation where I ever have to correct anyone. You would not be a good Christian if you took that attitude. No one lives to themselves. Love that cares reaches out and even interferes in other people's business. It does. But you just have to be careful with it, that you are in condition for it. Let me see. Oswald Chambers wrote a book called My Utmost for His Highest. I think you can even get it in the library. They're daily readings. And Oswald Chambers was an Englishman who died at a very early age, but he wrote tremendous books. He died in Cairo. His tomb is in Cairo. Heather told me that when she came back. And Oswald Chambers is a kind of a devotional writer that doesn't soothe you. He knocks you between the eyes all the time. And you know what he said about this discernment and criticism? He said, discernment is given to us not to criticize, but to intercede. If you see someone at fault, the first thing you do is start to pray for them. I can't tell you how wonderful that is, to intercede for people. Especially if you're inclined to be critical, if you say, I will not allow myself one word until I have talked to God about this situation. Because the moment you start talking to God, He starts talking to you about you. And then you start evaluating. And I have noticed this, that if I'm praying for somebody, when I meet them, I'm watching for encouraging signs of answered prayer. I'm not looking for more difficulty. And the more good I see coming out of answered prayer, the more encouraged I am. And the more I pray, and then I pray for an opportunity with that person, and God gives it. I had one illustration at Christmas. It wasn't in my state, but it was in Jim's. He was very concerned about a family in town, and he was in the study praying for them, and he heard me call, Jim, come, so-and-so's walking up our front walk, the very person he was praying for. And we had a long visit, a very helpful visit, I think. But you see, he had great joy in coming out and talking to them because he had already talked to God about it. And I believe more harm is done because we have not prayed. That's why the scripture says, pray one for another. Who knows but what that person is suffering? And I can say this about our dear friend Vicki, and I hope she listens to this tape sometime, so I don't mind saying it. I never go to visit her, but I say to myself, how would you handle this, Bessie, if you had this situation? And I have to say, she's doing great. She's doing much better than I would do under the same circumstances. I go in then not to be a critic, but to be a helper. Now, can you girls see what a value dealing with our own needs before God. Don't say, I had a neighbor in Annapolis who, she said, I just don't have people come to see me. I don't have friends. But then again, I don't have any enemies. That's true. She had nothing. She said, how do you stand it with that constant stream of people coming into your house? She'd watch from her porch. And I'd say, but there are friends. She'd say, well, I don't have many friends, but then again, I don't have many enemies. Now, that is not Christian, because we are here not to hinder each other, but to help each other. And there are times when we are reluctant to judge. Now, I've never brought up the subject of judgment that some dear Christian doesn't say, now, Bessie, the scripture says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, that's only one verse. There are many other verses that says, now you will be able to see clearly to take out that splinter. It does say, Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. He didn't say, don't judge. But he said, judge righteously, which means that you get all the facts. And I think that so often as women, we get one fact and we run with it like a football. Make a touchdown at the wrong end of the field. Isn't that right? Yes.
If you want to help somebody, but you're not sure how to approach them because you don't want to scare them away with Christianity, because they might be dreadful and real bad in their mind. How do you go about really teaching them about having their abilities?
Well, you see, if you're referring to a non-Christian, well, one thing, and I think this is a good thing to learn, and I'm glad you asked the question. What is the problem of non-Christians? And so often what Christians do is they jump on symptoms. It's like going to the doctor and saying, I'm sick. He sees spots all over you, he sees your temperature up, and all he does is say, well, now we'll cover these spots over and we'll bring your temperature down, forcibly, if necessary. And he doesn't do anything about your sickness. You see, we would be better witnesses for Jesus Christ if we didn't get so involved with symptoms. I've often said this to Marnie, and I think of it as an illustration. She is discouraged sometimes when her mother on the phone or writes her something that's detrimental to mine. And Marnie's so discouraged, but I said, Marnie, those are just the symptoms. You're expecting your non-Christian mother to act like a Christian. That's stupid, isn't it? When she's a Christian, you'll be able to help her to act like a Christian. But the scripture says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? No, we can't. There are some things that are settled. And you can paint that leopard all over with calamine lotion and he'll still be a leopard. So I believe that had I been told this, I would have been a better witness to my family as a young Christian. Because I saw the symptoms of my family's sin being away from God. And I thought in my little mind, and untaught, I thought, if only they would stop doing this, if only they would stop doing that, if they didn't have this bad habit, if they didn't go there. And every time they did those things, I would be grieved. Instead of saying, they're just acting as non-Christians. The symptom is sins. The illness is sin. And the only remedy for sin is a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make a difference? If you would say, I'm not going to go in and try to change these non-Christians' views on anything. If they say, well, I don't see anything in the Bible, I would agree with them and say, no, you can't. Why can't I? Well, you're blind. You're spiritually blind. So no point of you even trying to see, but you could pray and ask God to open your eyes. Do you see what I'm getting at, ladies? That it's the illness that we should be concerned about, not the symptoms. The illness is people are out of touch with God. And we've got to make them hungry enough for God by what they see we have. We are supposed to be witnesses to what Jesus Christ can do for people. Any more questions? I'm not that clear, I know. You must have questions.
Okay.
Well, but I think to go with the premise, I found that the only way to talk to non-Christians, you don't really want to hear about it, is just by an example of the Christians, and hopefully they'll get something better than But I have to talk to them.
Well, not really. Yeah, if they don't want to pray. I wouldn't say that they pray, but I would just agree with them. If they say, well, it's all foolishness, I'd say, yes, that's what the Bible says. To those who perish, the gospel is foolishness. Don't you have to consider whether maybe or not you're perishing? But every case is different. I don't ever believe you give words to other people what you say. I believe that if you are living that close personal life with Jesus Christ, you can't go wrong. You may do some wrong things, but boy, he covers for you. By that I mean, Peter at the last, at the Garden of Gethsemane, cut off somebody's ear in his zeal. And the last thing Jesus did in healing ministry was putting on somebody's ear that one of his eager disciples had cut off. And I believe I've cut off ears and Jesus has restored them. Yes, Joan?
In her, responding to her question too, I find that, like what you said before, we approach people that we know needs restoring, we need to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that I can get through to people around me if I pray about them first and have the Lord open opportunities to say something, you know, or even
being
a good example is, you know, non-Christians will quite often make the mistake of being unethical or you know, do things, a little shady things, and those are ways that I like to show them that, you know, in Christianity there is no shadiness. And pretty soon they start asking me, well, you know, why not? Why, you know, and then I have the chance, they start asking me questions. And when they ask the questions, I give the answers. That way I don't have to ask them or put something on them, you know.
Yes, you live in such a way as to get a hearing for the gospel.
And the Lord will open that up, you know, as soon as you ask. It's scary.
He's sometimes faster with it than you're prepared for. Anybody else? We've got a couple of minutes left. No questions?
I think the pitfall lots of times is not to want to go directly to rather.
Awesome.
And not even really meet each other, but friends. It's hard to go to the place of our society, doesn't it? Even Christians.
But you think they should, Mary? But again, if we put it, I think we would be less unwilling to go if we had prayed. So every time you see a need, let it be to guide you to prayer. And then if the Lord should tap you on the shoulder and say, I think you're ready now to go, just say, thank you, Lord. I'll go, and I'll go in the spirit of meekness, and I'll go knowing that I too could be tempted, and then you go graciously. And perhaps since that time the Lord dealt with me, I believe he's made me more gentle with people than I ever was before. Well, I think that's enough then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together today. We pray that we'll allow you to do your work in our hearts. There are people we're concerned about. who are not Christians, we pray for an opportunity with them that is gained by them observing us and being willing to listen. And for those Christians who have lost their way, dear Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom and grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.